Thank you, Bert. Yesterday morning, I referred to a prayer that Jewish people have, what's called a Jewish daily prayer book. And it's neat this morning that Dorothy came in and gave us what to look at is a Jewish daily prayer book that she purchased when over the land of Israel. Magnificent cover on this. And so we'll leave it up here if some of you want to come and take a look at it and see what it's like. Now, she's not certain that the prayer that I read to yesterday is in this particular one, but at least to give you an idea of what they're like. And you may be aware of the fact that in the Hebrew language, they start at the back of the book and read to the front, the opposite of what we do. And also in their language, they write from the right to the left, not from the left to the right, as we do. And so some interesting things about different families of languages and how they differ from each other in their characteristics. Last evening, we were looking at some significant things that Paul taught in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Just to refresh our memory again, in his first epistle to Thessalonians, chapters 4 and 5, he indicated to them that they were not appointed to the day of the Lord's wrath, that God would rapture them out of the world before that future day of the Lord would begin, and therefore they would be saved from going through that time of God's wrath being poured out upon the world. But then we saw that between the time Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, some people came to the Thessalonian Christians and said, "Do you realize Paul and his companions are now stating that the day of the Lord has already begun, and you're in it as Christians?" And that disturbed them so much, the Thessalonian Christians, that Paul felt important for him to write to them his second epistle. And in chapter 2, verse 1, what he's literally saying is, "I'm writing in defense of the truth that I taught you in 1 Thessalonians concerning the coming of the Lord and taking us to be with him." In other words, the rapture, and what relationship, therefore, you would have to that future day of the Lord's wrath there upon planet Earth. And we notice that the real issue here was not the fact of Christ coming to rapture the church, but the time of Christ coming to rapture the church, and as a result, what relationship, if any, would church saints have to the future day of the Lord's wrath phase of that time in the future. When we come to verse 3, Paul gives them clear evidence to the effect that the day of the Lord has not already begun, and therefore they as Christians are not in that judgment phase of the day of the Lord. Notice what he says, verse 3. "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except two things take place. There come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the man of perdition." What he's saying is, the proof that the day of the Lord has not already begun and that you're not in it is the fact that two things must take place in order for that day of the Lord to be here. And neither one of those two things has taken place yet. And therefore, that's proof. The day of the Lord has not begun and you're not already in it. Now, what were the two things? Well, the first thing we call the apostasy. The apostasy. Notice again, in verse 3, "except there come a falling away first." And the Greek word translated falling away is apostasia. Apostasia. Obviously, we get our English word apostasy from that. And we want to talk here about what was the meaning of that word. What was Paul driving at? This thing that has to take place first, the apostasy or the apostasia. Well, before New Testament times, one of the minor meanings, not the major one, was a departure or movement from one geographical location to another location. In light of that, some have said, well, then he must mean by the apostasia the rapture. Because at the rapture, church saints are going to be moved from one geographic location to another location. But what's significant is this. You know, language scholars study the history of words, and words often change in their meaning. And they discovered that by New Testament times, when Paul was writing this, it almost never meant transferred from one geographic location to another, that almost always meant rebellion or abandonment. Rebellion or abandonment. And the idea here is rebellion against God's rule and abandonment to lawlessness. Rebellion against God's rule and abandonment to lawlessness. In fact, what's interesting, there's one other place in the New Testament where the word appears, and that's in Acts chapter 21, verse 21, where Paul is told by some of the leaders of the church that other Jews are accusing Paul of rebelling against the Mosaic law and some of the Jewish traditions. In other words, he's going around teaching people, you're no longer under the law, you don't have to keep the Jewish traditions. And that was the idea that Paul had rebelled against the Mosaic law and the Jewish traditions. And he wanted to abandon that altogether and was teaching people along those lines. So that the meaning here in 2 Thessalonians 2 is that of rebellion or abandonment. Rebellion or abandonment. Now, there's several significant things we have to note about that word. Several significant things to note about word. The first one is this. The Greek text of Paul's statement emphasizes when the apostasy will begin, when it will begin. And Greek scholars point that out. So it's talking about when this rebellion or abandonment will begin in time. When will it be the starting point of this apostasy? The next thing we have to note about it is it has a definite article D in front of it in the Greek. So it's not an apostasy, it is the apostasy. And so it's going to emphasize the starting point of the apostasy in contrast with an apostasy. And here's the concept tied in with that. There have been many apostasies spiritually in the past. Rebellion against God, rebellion against God's truth, people rejecting and abandoning what God had said to them. There have been many apostasies, even among the people of Israel in the past, where they rebelled against God, chased after pagan gods to worship them, and all the rest. But past apostasies were basically localized in one general geographical area and usually among one group of people. The fact that Paul says this is the apostasy, the definite article D, is indicating this apostasy is going to be totally different, distinct, even unique, in contrast with all past apostasies, contrast with all past rebellion against God and God's truth. And what this scene is this, it's implying the way this will be unique is this will be a worldwide, universal apostasy from its very starting point. Instantly, when this begins, it'll be a worldwide universal apostasy, not localized at one geographical location just among a small group of people. It's a time when, from the very beginning, this will be all-out rebellion worldwide, universally, with all people in absolute rebellion against God and God's truth. Now, to take this further, the next thing that the Greek text emphasizes is that the coming of this apostasy will be sudden. It will take place like that, instantaneously. It will begin suddenly. It's not going to be developing over a process of time. But something's going to happen to cause this apostasy to be instantly, from the very beginning, worldwide, universal. And again, Greek scholars point out that the language implies that this apostasy will be in the absolute sense from the very beginning. It will be absolute apostasy. And when I saw that in writings of Greek scholars, I began to think, well, what do we mean by absolute? And I looked up in Webster's Unabridged Dictionary. I inherited from my parents one of these huge Webster's dictionaries about this thick. It was published back in the 1930s. And I looked at the word absolute, and it had three implications to it. Number one, if something is absolute, it's complete. If it's an absolute, it is complete. And so the idea here is this rebellion against God's rule will be a total, complete abandonment to lawlessness on the part of mankind. And the second thing absolute implies, this apostasy will be undiluted. In other words, it'll be total apostasy. There won't be any mixture of truth within this apostasy. It'll be undiluted. And the third thing the term absolute implies is it will be free from external restraint. It'll be free from external restraint or limitations. Which is interesting because we're going to see later on that Paul indicates this can't take place until the restrainer is removed from the face of the earth. Paul indicates that later on here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So it'll be totally free from external restraint or limitations. Now the question is, what event could cause instantaneously from the beginning total rebellion and commitment to lawlessness throughout all of mankind worldwide? The rapture of the church is what's going to bring that about, because at the rapture of the church, every saved person is removed from the earth. When the rapture takes place, at the very beginning of that, there won't be one saved person anywhere upon the face of the earth. And so instantly the whole world will be totally apostate as a result of the rapture of the church that's taking place. And all unsaved people in rebellion against God, abandonment to lawlessness, a rebellion against God. And so this apostasy that Paul refers to will be the result of the rapture taking place first, before that begins. Now, Paul points out the apostasy will take place first, and then the next event that will take place will be the revelation of the man of sin. The revelation of the man of sin. Look, if you would, please, at the end of verse 3, after he says, except there come the apostasy first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Literally, the man of lawlessness. The word translated sin means lawlessness. The man of lawlessness will be revealed. And so Paul is saying here, and we're going to see this man of lawlessness is the person that John in 1 John chapter 2 calls the Antichrist. The Antichrist. Satan's ultimate political ruler here upon the face of the earth. And so a lot of people say, well, the revelation of the Antichrist will take place in the middle of the tribulation period when he takes his seat at Israel's future temple of Jerusalem, puts a stop to the sacrifices and offerings the Jews will have reinstituted there by that time, and makes the blasphemous claim that he's God. And a lot of fine believers have said, that's when this man's true color will be revealed. This is when the Antichrist will be revealed. When he, of his own volition, boldly takes control of Israel's new temple there in Jerusalem and makes the claim that he's God. And apparently, some of the language implies that when he does that, he's going to erect an image of himself in that temple. Because he can't be there all the time. He's going to be out administering Satan's rule over the earth, but he wants a representation of himself there. People come there and worship him as God. Now, but the problem with this is that it's not going to be something that the Antichrist does that reveals him to the world. Look again here at verse 4. He opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. So as he is God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Notice, those are actions that he's going to do. He's going to instigate. Taking a seat in the temple, claiming to be God, demanding people worship him, and showing himself that he's deity. Those are actions that he's going to take. Which means that those verbs involved there are in the active voice. But look, if you would, three times it talks about his being revealed tonight. Look at verse 3. And that man of sin be revealed. Look at verse 6. And now you know what withholds that he might be revealed in his time. Look at verse 8. And then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Every one of those verb forms in verses 3, 6, and 9, he will be revealed, are in the passive voice, which means he's not the one revealing himself. Somebody else is revealing him to the world, bringing him upon the world scene as the ultimate political ruler of the world before Messiah comes and crushes Gentile world dominion and sets up God's kingdom will upon planet earth. So the passive voice indicates it's not some action that Antichrist does that reveals him to the world, brings him on the world scene. It's some action that somebody else does with regard to him that reveals him to the world. And so the question is, who would that be? And the answer is God. Now that may shock you at first because you know he's going to be Satan's ultimate political ruler of the world. But the scriptures indicate that God is the one who's going to bring this man upon the world scene for his own sovereign purposes. Now how do we know that? Well, several things indicate that to us. First of all, look at verse 6. Now you know what withholds that he might be revealed, notice, in his time. In his time. He's going to be revealed in his time. And the word translated time refers to a definite fixed time. A definite fixed time. If somebody's decided the definite fixed time when this man will be revealed to the world, it also carries the meaning of a specific and decisive point of time. A specific and decisive point of time. Now what's interesting, when you go back to Acts chapter 1 and verse 7, on the day that Jesus was going to ascend to heaven from the Mount of Olives, he was gathered together with his apostles, and they thought he was going to set up the future kingdom while he'd be here on the earth. Of course, then they thought, oh, our hopes are crushed when they saw he was crucified, but now he's resurrected from the dead, their hopes are revived again. And so they say to the Lord, is it now, at this time, you're going to set up the kingdom of God upon the face of the earth? And Jesus said, it's not for you to know the times. The Father is the one who determines the set times. That's God's prerogative. To determine the times that specific, significant things will take place upon planet earth. And so the very fact that Paul here says the Antichrist will be revealed in his time implies that God is the one who determines the definite, fixed, decisive time when Antichrist will be revealed to the world. Now, there's a second thing that indicates that God is the one who's going to bring him upon the world scene. Go back, if you would, please, to the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah, again, next to the last book of the Old Testament, and chapter 11. And interestingly, in this chapter, you have a contrast drawn between two shepherds that Israel would have in the future beyond Zechariah's day. Two shepherds. The first one is a good shepherd. Is a good shepherd. Has a love for Israel, wants to care for Israel, provide for Israel. But notice what he's, and this was prophetic of what happened to Jesus. Notice what it says in verse 12, I, the good shepherd, said unto them, the people of Israel, if you think good, give me my price. If not, forbear. In other words, the good shepherd said to Israel, as your shepherd, you tell me what you think of me, and you give to me what you think I'm worth as your shepherd. And notice, and I took the 30, so they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. That's verse 12, Zechariah 11. Remember Judas sold out his soul to betray the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver was the price of a gored slave who was totally worthless. And so God's foretelling here over 500 years of time that Jesus, Israel's good shepherd, would say to them, give to me what you think I'm worth. As God's intended shepherd of you, what they gave was 30 pieces of silver. the price of a gored, useless slave, which is their way of saying, that's all the more worth you are to us. You know, we want no part of you. You're no benefit for us. In light of that, and notice, it says in verse 13, so they weighed for me the price for 30 pieces of silver. The Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was apprised of. I'm using some sarcasm here. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. And as you know, that's what Judas did. He came, a guilty conscience, took it back, threw it on the temple floor there, and said, I don't want this anymore. And they said, well, we can't keep it here. That's blood money. And so they went and they used it to buy a potter's field as a burial place. Now, in light of that, God, beginning in verse 15, begins to say, all right, Israel, since that's what you did, that despicable thing to the good shepherd I gave to you, Israel, I'm going to give you another shepherd. Look at verse 15. I, the Lord, said unto me, take unto you yet the instruments of a foolish shepherd. For lo, I will raise up a shepherd in the land, which shall not visit those that be cut off, neither shall seek the young one, nor heal that that is broken, nor feed that that stands still, but he shall eat the flesh of the fat and tear their claws in pieces. Woe to the idle shepherd that leaves the flock. The sword shall be upon his arm and upon his right eye. His arm shall be clean dried up. His right eye shall be utterly darkened. Now, several interesting terms that God uses here for this future shepherd that he would give to Israel. Notice, first he's called a foolish shepherd. A foolish shepherd. And the Hebrew word translated foolish refers to a person who is morally perverted. He's morally perverted. He is insolent. In other words, he's very rude, disrespectful, and insulting. So he is morally perverted. He's insolent. And he's impatient with discipline. Impatient with discipline. He's the kind of person that doesn't fear God. Doesn't fear God at all. And he feels that his way is always without error. Always without error. And he believes that he has all the answers to the problems in the world. All that's tied in with the word, Hebrew word translated as foolish. This kind of shepherd God was going to give to the nation of Israel. Now, let me ask you this. Was it, according to what the Bible tells about Antichrist, is he going to be morally perverted? Indeed, he will be, because according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11, he's going to be a liar, going to lie to people, not tell them the truth. And according to Daniel 7 and Revelation 13, he's going to kill godly people. People who get saved during the tribulation period, we're told that Antichrist will wage all-out war against those tribulation saints and execute many of them for his purposes. And we're also told Antichrist will be totally insolent toward God. He'll have no fear of God whatsoever, because we're told in Daniel 11, verse 36, and Revelation 13, verses 5 and 6, that he will speak monstrous, blasphemous things against the true and the living God. The Antichrist will. So have no respect for God whatsoever, no fear of God whatsoever. And the Bible also indicates the Antichrist will be impatient with discipline. He will not tolerate somebody else being authority over him, dictating to him what he may do and what he may not do. And that's what we're told in Daniel 11, verse 36, where we're told that the king shall do according to his will. It's going to be a strong, willful individual that demands that he have his way whatsoever. And the Antichrist will also be overbearing in his attitude. He will feel that he has all the answers. Because we're told in Daniel 11, verse 36, he shall exalt himself and magnify himself as the one who has all the answers, solutions to all the problems of the world. And also, he's going to think to change times and laws. Times and laws, again, are prerogatives of God. God's the one that set the times in the universe. You know, how many hours in a day? How many days in a week? How many weeks in a month? How many days in a year, etc.? And laws. This guy is going to think he can change all that. Now here in Zechariah 11, God not only describes this future shepherd for Israel as foolish, but he also describes him as an idol shepherd, I-D-O-L, an idol shepherd. Verse 17 of Zechariah 11. And the Hebrew word translated idol means something worthless. Something worthless, particularly as an object of worship. You know, someone that people think, this is a divine supernatural being who has supernatural powers, who can do whatever he wants. But they're going to find out that's a hollow claim. It's totally worthless. He's not going to be able to do the things that he claims he's able to do. And then, the word also is used primarily in Scripture to describe vain objects of worship. It was used for the false gods of the world in Old Testament times. And so the implication is, this man is going to be worshipped by people, but he's a vain object of worship. He's totally worthless. He's not a god. He's only a man, with all the frailties and faults that other men have upon planet Earth. And also the word indicates that there's deceit involved with people by this ruler, this shepherd. Deceitful. He's going to deceive people to the point that they will put their trust in him as a god. And interestingly, that's going to be true of the Antichrist. Because Paul, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, says that he will use lying wonders, all deceivableness of unrighteousness. Paul says this in 2 Thessalonians 2. They're going to use all kind of deceit of unrighteousness and every kind of wicked conception. So God is describing here the future shepherd that he's going to bring upon the world scene for the people of Israel. And then in verse 16 of Zechariah 11, instead of being a good shepherd who will care for the sheep of his flock, this man's going to tear his sheep to shreds. This is God's way of saying he's going to tear the people of Israel to shreds. And the scriptures make that very clear. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27 indicates that right in the middle of the tribulation period, when he takes control of Israel's temple there in Jerusalem and declares he's God, then he will turn against Israel and desolate Israel throughout the entire second half of the 7-year tribulation period. And that's why Jesus in Matthew 24, the end verse 15, said to Jews who will be living there in that future time, when you see the abomination of desolation, that despicable thing this man does in your temple, in your holy place, setting himself up there as God, those of you in Judah, flee as fast as you can to a mountain wilderness area, because there will be such great tribulation, such as never has been in the past, ever will be again. Pray that your flight not be on the Sabbath day. Get out of there and hide as fast as you can, because he's going to come after you with a vengeance and try to rip you to shreds, is the idea. Now, the intriguing thing is, here in Zechariah 11, verse 16, God says, I will raise up this shepherd. And the word translated raise up there is bring upon the world scene. God is the one that's going to bring this Antichrist, this wicked, foolish, idle shepherd for Israel upon the world scene. Now, you might say, well, why would God do that? When Satan's going to take possession of this man and use this man to wage war against God, against God's people, why would God do that? Well, I point out to you for at least five reasons. Number one, punishment of Israel for its rebellion against God and rejection of its true Messiah in his first coming. Punishment upon Israel. A second purpose will be the repentance of Israel. God raises up this false shepherd, who during the second half of the tribulation period will desolate them so severely that it will drive them to finally repenting of their rebellion against God. And they cry for God to send them the Messiah, their true shepherd, that they thought, their ancestors thought of the past, was no better than a gored, useless slave whatsoever, to bring about the repentance of Israel. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, it talks about the unparalleled time of trouble in all of world history. In fact, Jesus, when he talks about the great tribulation, such as never has been in the past, never will be again, Matthew 24, is quoting almost verbatim from Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. So Daniel 12 is opening up with the second half of the tribulation period, the unparalleled time of trouble in all world history. And as Daniel is receiving that revelation from God, he sees two angels together with a heavenly being. And one of the angels asked the heavenly being, how long will it be to the end of these wondrous things? The end of what? This wondrous, unparalleled time of trouble in all world history. Once it begins, how long will it be to the end of that? And the heavenly being gives two answers. Number one, it'll last for a time, times, and half a time. In Daniel, that's 3.5 years, referring to the second half of the tribulation period. He's saying, once this unparalleled time of trouble begins, it'll last for 3.5 years. But the second answer the heavenly being gives is this. He uses the word hand, referring to the people of Israel, and it's a hand lifted up in rebellion against God. He says, until the hand of my people is shattered, until the hand of my people is shattered, I will bring the Antichrist against the people of Israel to desolate them until their hand of rebellion lifted up against me is shattered, and they don't rebel anymore, and they finally repent and cry out for me to send their promised Messiah to them. Then a third purpose God will have for bringing the Antichrist upon the world scene is judgment of the world. Judgment of the world. You know, in Isaiah chapter 3, verses 1 through 15, God indicates he often gives to a people or nation the kind of rulers they deserve. That's got scary implications with a presidential election coming up. God often gives to a nation of people the kind of rulers or leaders they deserve. And some of them, bad ones, they deserve as judgment upon them. And notice what this man is called in 2 Thessalonians 2. He's called, literally, the man of lawlessness. And we notice that when the rapture takes place, the whole world is going to be in rebellion against God and is totally abandoned to lawlessness. And so God's going to give the lawless people of the earth the kind of ruler they deserve. He's going to be the epitome of lawlessness upon them and drive them to do what he wants them to do. And so God brings them on the scene as judgment upon the world. And the fourth reason to bring them upon the scene is to expose the world's unbelief. To expose the world's unbelief. He is going to get so many people coming to him and worshiping him as God. Revelation 13 makes it very clear. People from all over the world are going to end up worshiping this man as God. And by doing that, it's going to expose, again, their rebellion against God and their unbelief with regard to the true and the living God. And therefore demonstrate they deserve eternal judgment from the true and the living God. And the fifth purpose that God will bring upon the world scene is to instigate the final showdown between the kingdom of God and kingdom of Satan in their war against each other down through the age of time. With this Antichrist coming upon the scene and Satan taking possession of him for his purposes, the rebellion against God, that's going to bring this continuing warfare between the kingdom of God and kingdom of Satan to its grand climax and peak of intensity. It'll bring about the final showdown between God and Satan and Satan's forces. And the scriptures make that very clear. And so, in Revelation 19, you have Christ when he comes out of heaven in his second coming after the tribulation as a warrior. He wages war against the Antichrist and the false prophet and the rulers and armies of the world. And he has Antichrist removed from the earth, cast forever into the eternal lake of fire where he's tormented day and night forever and ever and ever. God's going to bring this man upon the scene so that this continued warfare between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan will come to its grand climax. And God will end Satan's kingdom rule over the world system. And one of the parts of that is getting rid of this man that Satan will have control of. Now, how will God reveal the Antichrist to the world? Well, Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 indicates that God will do this through the breaking of the first seal by God's Son, Jesus Christ, at the beginning of the future day of the Lord. You know, as Jesus breaks those seals, he starts to unleash judgments of God upon the world. And when Jesus breaks the first seal, what John sees is a rider on a white horse appearing. And he has a crown on his head. He's got a bow in his hand. And what the Greek says, he appears conquering to conquer. This man comes upon the world scene to try to conquer the whole world and bring it under his one-man rule on behalf of his master, Satan, once Satan takes control of him. And so, Revelation 6, verses 1 and 2 indicates God will bring this man upon the world scene when God's Son, Jesus Christ, breaks the first seal on the sealed scroll that you read about there in Revelation chapters 4 and 5 and then chapter 6. Now, the final thing we have to see here is, coming back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul indicates that the Antichrist cannot be revealed, he cannot be revealed until the restrainer is taken out of the way. The Antichrist cannot be revealed until the restrainer is taken out of the way. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 6. And now you know what withholds, literally restrains, that he might be revealed in his time. Paul's saying there's someone or something that's a restrainer in the world that is holding back the revelation of the Antichrist of the world until it's the right time that God has determined for that man to be revealed to the world. Verse 7, for the mystery of iniquity does already work. Only he who now lets, and here's where our English words have changed their meaning. Back when the King James Bible was written, the word let meant to hinder. The exact opposite of what we mean by let today. We use the word let means you allow somebody to do something. But back then, in 1611, when the King James Bible was produced, in the English language, the word let means to hinder. And so Paul's saying, only he who now hinders will hinder until he be taken out of the way. Until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now the question here is, who or what is the restrainer? And as I've studied this over the years, I'm convinced it's referring to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the restrainer here, preventing the Antichrist from being revealed to the world until the time that God the Father has determined. And let me give you some reasons for that conclusion. Number one, in Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, back in Noah's day, God says, my spirit will not strive with mankind forever. And the word translated strive there means to govern, to govern. My spirit will not always govern mankind, is what God is saying. And so it embodies the idea of government. What's the function of government? as ordained by God. God's the one that established human government. Well, the scriptures indicate that the function of government as ordained by God is to restrain lawlessness. That's the function of government. And if you look at Genesis 6, God makes it very clear. That's what the Spirit of God was doing back there. He was restraining so much of the lawlessness going on in the world leading up to the flood. And, you know, when you go to Romans chapter 13, Paul talks about human government leaders are appointed by God. And their God-assigned task is to maintain peace and harmony within society. Again, to restrain lawlessness breaking out between people here upon planet Earth. And so Genesis 6 is indicating that one of the functions of the Holy Spirit of the world, even since way back before the time of the flood, is to restrain lawlessness of mankind here upon the earth and not allowing it to become universal worldwide, with all human beings being that way. What's intriguing is you have a similar implication of that in Romans chapter 8, verse 2, where Paul indicates that the Spirit has the responsibility of restraining lawlessness in Christians. It says that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. Notice two laws Paul refers to there in Romans 8, 2. One is the law of the Spirit, the other one is the law of sin and death. What is the function of law? The law is set up by God to restrain activity. And so when Paul talks about the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, he's talking about the controlling or restraining power of the Holy Spirit in a believer's life. To work inside of us to restrain lawless deeds, lawless words, and that type of thing on the part of the Christian. And he says that that restraining work of the Holy Spirit has set me free from the control of the sin nature in my life. Paul in Romans 6 indicates that before we get saved, the sin nature actually holds a position of master over us, or we're a slave. And therefore, before we're saved, the sin nature dominates controlling what we do, and it makes us do lawless things contrary to God. And Paul is saying the Holy Spirit, when we get saved, God puts the Holy Spirit inside of us. Part of the Holy Spirit's job is to restrain those lawless tendencies that the sin nature was trying to dominate and make us do in our unsaved days. So against the idea that God has the Holy Spirit working to restrain lawlessness among people here in the world. Now, notice again, that's his job to restrain lawlessness, and in verse 3, where English translations say the Antichrist, the man of sin, is literally the man of lawlessness, and in verse 8, the word translated wicked is literally the lawless one. Of the Antichrist. Now, there's some other reasons why we conclude the Holy Spirit's a restrainer here. It's interesting, in verse 6, Paul says, and now you know what withholds. And interestingly, the verb form there is a participle. That's in the gender, that's in the neuter gender. That there's something that's withholding the Antichrist from being revealed. That's in verse 6. And it's a neuter gender participle there. Not masculine, not feminine. On the other hand, in verse 7, Paul says, he who now letteth, in other words, he who now hinders, there it's a masculine gender participle. Now, it's referring to the same restraint here. But on the one hand, there's a neuter gender participle used for it. On the other hand, there's a masculine gender participle used for it. Here's the intriguing thing. The Greek word for spirit, like even for the Holy Spirit, is pneuma, and that is neuter gender. Neuter gender for spirit. The Greek word for spirit of the New Testament is pneuma, neuter gender. And so you have the Holy Spirit being referred to that way in the New Testament. But on the other hand, the Holy Spirit is referred to by masculine gender pronouns, by the Lord Jesus. Both neuter terms applied to the Holy Spirit and masculine gender terms For example, you go to John 14, verse 26. John 14, verse 26. Where Jesus says, when the Spirit of truth comes, He, masculine gender pronoun, will recall to remembrance everything I've already taught your apostles. And He will guide you, or He will teach you more things. He. John 15, verse 26. Again, the Lord Jesus used the masculine gender He for the Holy Spirit. John chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. Jesus said, I'm going to leave you soon. Go back to the Father's house in heaven. But there's so much more truth I have to present to you. The problem is, well, Lord, if you're going to leave us soon, how are we going to get that additional truth you want us to have? Here's the solution. The Spirit will come. And He, masculine gender pronoun, will lead you into all the truth. And He will show you things to come, future things to come. Let me just go off on a tangent here. This is very important to see what the Lord said there that night. When I leave you, go back to heaven, God's going to send the Holy Spirit to take over where I've left off. And He is the one who will guide you into all the truth and show you things to come. Notice Jesus is saying that to that group of men who were there that night. Think of the significance of that. He's saying that during the corporate lifetime of those apostles who were with him in the upper room that night, all the truth that God wanted the church to have would be delivered. Before the last one of those men that would be there that night, all the truth, all the revelation God wanted to give for the church would be delivered. And would show you things to come. Who was the last of those men to die that were there that night? John. John wasn't martyred like many of the other apostles were. Who wrote the last book of the Bible? The Apostle John. As far as we can tell, around 95-96 AD, wrote the book of the Revelation, things to come. Jesus was indicating there that all the truth, not just some of it, all the truth that was going to be delivered for the church would be delivered during the corporate lifetime of those men there that night, so before the last one of them would die, God would give all the revelation of truth to the church that He wanted it to have. Which means there's no new revelation coming since that time for the church. We have it recorded in inspired authoritative form in this book, God's Word, the Bible. So Paul is saying here, the Antichrist cannot be revealed until the restrainer, the Holy Spirit, is removed. Now, who's the only one that has the authority to remove the Holy Spirit? God the Father. Now, let me just point out one other thing, and then we have to let you go. The Holy Spirit as a person is not removed. It's only as a restrainer that He's removed for the man of sin to be revealed. When you look at all the ministries that the Spirit of God has, He's a revealer, He's a convictor, He's a regenerator, He's a seal, He's an indweller, He's a restrainer. He's not removed as a convictor and regenerator. If that were true, nobody could get saved during the tribulation period once the Antichrist is revealed. And yet, Revelation 7 makes it very clear, great multitudes of people from every language, tribe, nation upon the face of the earth will be washed in the blood of the Lamb during the 7-year tribulation period. So it's as a restrainer. It's the restraining work of the Holy Spirit that's removed from the earth. And Antichrist cannot be brought upon the world scene until God says to the Holy Spirit, stop that restraining work that I've assigned to you. And once that happens, Jesus breaks that first seal, and God brings the Antichrist upon the world scene as the next dominant world ruler that Satan's going to take control of, but also, as a result, fulfill God's whole plan and purpose for His honor and for His glory. So what Paul is saying to Thessalonian Christians, the proof that the day of the Lord, that judgment phase, the future day of the Lord, the tribulation period, has not begun, and you're not in it, is the fact that these two things that have to take place first have not taken place whatsoever. The apostasy, the worldwide universal apostasy, has not yet taken place. And the revelation of the Antichrist to the world has not yet taken place. God our Father, we worship you again together with your Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, as the only true and living God. And down through the centuries of time, Satan has prompted many people to manufacture on their own false gods. And how insane that is, that a man is a craftsman, he makes an image that he made with his own hands, and after that bows down before it and worships it as his creator. It's insanity. And Lord, Satan delights in his war against you to mislead people away from the worship of the true and the living God. And we thank you, Lord, that you're still the God who sits on the throne of the universe, and you're in complete control. And even though things can happen that are very disturbing to us, even the same age in which we live, help us to be reminded you're still in control, and you allow these things to happen because they suit your sovereign purposes. They will bring honor and glory to you and your Son and the Spirit of God, and Lord, will fulfill your plan and purpose for history and for us as individual human beings. And so, for who you are, we worship you and we thank you. In the name of Jesus Christ, your Son and our Savior, amen.